Well, good morning. It's really good to be here with you this morning. I'm delighted to be here. Although I've got to say, it's challenging. What does one preach on an occasion like this? I struggled with it. It took me a while to decide, as Grace will let you know. But I'll give you an idea of why I chose to preach on Daniel 3 before we actually get into it. The first reason was because I've heard you've had a couple of short sermons lately, and I'm a person who likes contrast. So Daniel 3 lets me offer that kind of contrast this morning. There's a lot in this text, and thank you for the way it was read, by the way. The second thing is that I wanted to preach something fresh. I've had a little time over the last while. I'm waiting to go to Wales to take my viva voce, is what they call it. It's an oral examination. And so I've had a little bit of time to write. Daniel chapter 3 participates in a theme that's been on my heart in a big way for several years now, and I wanted a chance to share it with you. It's particularly relevant because I think that Daniel 3 gives us a picture of what it means to be Christ's church. We're kind of looking at each other this morning. You're looking and wondering if you want me to come and be a pastor at this church and have the privilege of speaking into your lives week after week after week. You should probably know what I think about the church. So we'll see how this goes. I would like to offer just a short prayer before getting into it, though. Lord, we thank you for this time and for this space. None of us comes into this room today in the same fashion. We've had many different experiences through the past week. Some have been joyful, some have been awful. But we ask that your spirit would be moving among us so that we may hear and understand and be transformed by what we hear. None of us will hear this message in the same way, and we know that that is by your grace as well. But help us to hear as individuals and as a church what the Spirit is saying to us, so that we may be moved from one stage of glory to the next. For the sake of your kingdom, we pray. Amen. I'm going to have to get a shorter cup that... Oh, well, actually, all right, if it falls. In his most recent book entitled The Most Human Human, author Brian Christian observes, along with a Harvard psychologist by the name of Daniel Gilbert, he observes that every psychologist, not to mention every human being, must at some time in his or her career write a version of the sentence. Specifically, the sentence goes like this: the human being is the only animal that blank. The human being is the only animal that blank. How do we fill in this sentence? The French philosopher René Descartes filled in the sentence like this: the human being is the only animal that thinks. I think, therefore I am, Descartes famously taught. I think, therefore I am. So to be uniquely human for Descartes is to be a rational animal. Aristotle held the same position well before Descartes. For the psychologist Daniel Gilbert, to be human, he filled in the sentence with a qualifier. He said, the human being is the only animal that thinks about the future. So to be distinctively human for Gilbert is to be a forward-looking animal. We human beings, he says, are the only creatures with the unique capacity to worry about what's going to happen to us tomorrow. The spiritual theologian and recovering alcoholic Brennan Manning goes beyond both Descartes and Gilbert, quipping, "What am I? Aristotle said I'm a rational animal. I say I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer." To be human for Manning, then, is to be something of a walking paradox. It is, at the present moment anyways, to be a glorious creature, unimaginably beautiful, but with an incredible and terrible bent towards self-destruction. Several people online whom I surveyed seem to think that to be distinctively human is to be uniquely capable of love. The human being is the only animal that really, truly loves. But those of us with dogs in our houses, of course, dogs who protect us and cuddle with us and are always happy to see us, even when we're being intolerably grumpy, will want to say, well, I'm not so sure about that. But tell me your definition of love. How do we fill in this sentence? This sentence which aims to get at the age-long problem of what it means to be distinctively and uniquely human in a world where there are a lot of definitions of what that might mean. How does Scripture bid us fill in the sentence? Before getting into that, by looking at Daniel 3, let me just underline why I believe this question is so incredibly important for every individual on the planet, and perhaps especially important for us, the church, we whom, note well, the New Testament says are God's new humanity in the world. Why is it so important? It's this. The way we view ourselves and understand the meaning of our humanity will not only determine our sense of self-worth and value, which you know as well as I do is incredibly important, but it will also determine what we perceive to be the goal of our lives as individuals and more broadly as Christ's church. What is the end game? What is the center around which the other things revolve? For example, if to be truly human is to be rational, then I will have value if I'm smart. The goal of my life will be to go to school and to become as rational as possible because I know that the most human is the rational one. The church, which views itself as God's new humanity in the world, under this paradigm, will become a palace of the mind, thinking that the supreme goal of its existence is to give people useful, reasonable information about God. If, on the other hand, to be truly human is to be a forward-looking animal, then I will have value insofar as I'm successful at worrying successfully. You know, at guaranteeing some sort of good future for myself and my loved ones. The church under this paradigm will become a palace of the psyche, where we will do our best to help people recover from their anxieties about the future. Our supreme message to the world will be what? It will be about going to heaven when we die, dealing with the ultimate anxiety about the future. That will be our supreme message. If, again, on the other hand, to be truly human is to be something of a walking paradox, it's to be this, you know, this uncomfortable bundle of light and dark, of sinner and saint, of good and bad, all wrapped up in one. And if this situation actually defines us, that is to say that this is what God always intended for a human being to be, rather than, as I think Brendan Manning intends, simply describes a current state of affairs. But if this actually defines us, we are fundamentally a paradox, then what will be the goal of the church? The goal of the church will be somehow to embrace and become comfortable with this uncomfortable truth about ourselves. Our position, in fact, will become the position of a writer called C. Joybell that I came across last week, who says this: I feel like God expects me to be human. I feel like God likes me just the way I am, broken and empty and bruised. I feel like God doesn't look at me and wish that I were something else because he likes me just this way. I feel like God doesn't want me to close my eyes and pray for him to make me holy or for him to make me pure because he made me human. To be broken, to be sinful, is at the heart of what it means to be human for Joybell. And don't we sometimes say it too after we make a mess of something? Well, you know what? Don't be so mad at me. I'm only human after all. Friends, it is so incredibly important. What does it mean to be human? How do we fill in the sentence? And how, therefore, do we live as Christ's church in this world? Crises loom on every side when we get it wrong, and even when we only get it partially right. This is illustrated in a fascinating way by Brian Christian, the author of the book I told you about a moment ago, The Most Human Human. And I've got to tell you this story because it really points up the point I'm trying to draw out to begin with here. Christian was invited to go to the United Kingdom to participate in what's called the Turing Test for a chance at winning the Loebner Prize. And put very, very simply, here's how the competition works out. There's three basic participants. There are judges, there are bona fide human beings, and there are computers. The judges are seated in a room all by themselves behind a computer screen. For 5 minutes, the judges are to have a discussion with an on-screen respondent by instant text messaging. Who's conversing with them? Well, one of their conversation partners is a bona fide human being. The other conversation partner is a computer. Both the human being and the computer are trying to convince the judge that they are the truly human one. The judge has to make the decision at the end of it, 5 minute dialogue, which one was really human. The crisis came for Brian Christian when, in the year before he was to come, he was reading up on it, he realized in 2008, the top functioning computer lost to its human opponent by one single vote. Computers, Christian realized, are almost as rational as human beings, just as capable of carrying on a good dialogue as a human being. If to be human is to be rational, then in a few years' time, if computers continue on the trajectory they're going, guess what? The most human won't be a human at all. It'll be a computer. And where will that leave us? Well, it will leave us right in the place where all of our wrong views about ourselves leave us. It'll leave us right where B.F. Skinner said we've started to begin with, beyond freedom and dignity. And how many of us in our world are not feeling just that way about our humanity? We are feeling beyond freedom and dignity. And so the question must be asked this morning and asked with considerable urgency. What does it mean to be human? How do we fill in the sentence? And how, therefore, do we live as Christ's church in the world today? Well, thank God this morning for Daniel chapter 3. We all know this story. It is one of the most familiar and beloved stories in all of Scripture. We're all familiar with it, and we're familiar with it on several different levels. On one level, it's a political story about a king's unwavering demand and his subjects' civil disobedience. On another level, it's a moral story, a heart-touching story about the rock-solid fidelity of three brave Jews who'd found something so precious in their lives that they were willing to die rather than let that precious thing go. On yet another level, it is a miracle story where God saves these men from some seriously hot flames, along with, for some reason, their clothes, which don't even carry the smell of smoke on them. On yet another level, this story can be read as an allegory designed as much to teach us about our own life as Christians as it is to teach us about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because we can face some pretty hot flames in our own lives as Christians, can't we? And we probably should because of our fidelity to Jesus, for refusing to bow down to the idols and images of our own day. But brothers and sisters, there's something else. I am absolutely convinced there's something else going on in this text. Something deeper, something more fundamental, something which in fact unites and binds all of these other themes under a single unifying head. Namely, I believe that this story in Daniel chapter 3 gives us the answer to the sentence and gives us a picture of what it looks like to be the most human in a world chock full of dehumanizing forces. Check this out. In Hebrew literature, there is a device in poetics. There's a poetic device called a leitwort. L-E-I-T-W-O-R-T. It's a German word which means a lead word. A lead word in a Hebrew text is a word that occurs over and over again, indicating a central theme or idea in the story. Sometimes a leitwort, a lead word in a story, will occur a specific number of times that has significance. What numbers in Hebrew literature have significance? The number 7, 10, 12, etc. When this happens, it is probably not only indicating a central idea or theme, but the central idea or theme that's to guide and restrain our interpretation of the text. Why am I telling you this? Well, it is because in Daniel 3, the first 18 verses, there is a word that occurs again and again and again, and more particularly, there is a word that occurs exactly 12 times, indicating not a central theme or idea, but probably the central theme or idea that is to guide and restrain our interpretation of this text. Any guesses as to what it was? What is it? Cipher. Yeah, that one did come up a lot, but... Worship? Nope. Any others? It's good. It's the word image. Image. Eikon in the Greek, or tselim in the Hebrew. The word image occurs exactly 12 times in the first 18 verses, and there's something significant to that. 12 times before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get hurled into the fiery furnace. Suggests that everything that we read in this story is to be filtered through this particular theme, related back to this particular idea of the image. So how does this work out? Fine. How does it work out? Well, the first thing we need to do is to step back one pace and make sure that we understand what an image, which could be synonymous, by the way, with an idol. An image could be an idol, an idol could be an image. They're pretty much the same thing in the ancient Near East. Do we understand what an image was? We may think we understand what an image or idol was in the ancient Near East, perhaps because we've read Isaiah a couple of times. But scholars have been making some discoveries recently that are very important and that we need to get a handle on in terms of what an image or idol was in the ancient Near East and how it functioned. We're learning that an image or idol was both more and less than we've previously thought they were. Here's how it works out. First of all, from a physical perspective, you know what an image or idol was. It was, at bottom, it's a statue in the round. It is a little figurine, a statue of some kind. That could be 90 feet tall, as we learned here in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, or it could be small. Remember, Rebekah had images or idols stuffed under her saddle when she was running away from Laban's house. So images could be big or small. They could be in the shape of a human being or an animal or a hybrid of those. They were constructed by craftsmen out of wood or stone, or as we see here, gold, crafted by the craftsman's hands, molded and shaped. Centrally, an image might be set in a temple, at the center of a temple, but centrally, images or idols were, as we see in our text, worshipped. They were worshipped. Now, what did the average ancient Near Eastern person think was happening when they were worshipping an idol or image? In other words, what did they think an image or idol was? Let me tell you first what they did not think. They did not think two things. Two extremes must be avoided. In the first place, it is often thought that an image or idol in the ancient Near East had merely a representative function. A representative function. So the analogy is to a politician today, a great politician, Christy Clark, or whoever you want to put in there. A politician today who sends out their right-hand man or a herald, somebody to goes out in their name and represents the king or the politician in their absence. They are entitled to speak their word, exercise their rule and the like in the king's absence. They represent them. On the other end of the spectrum, it is sometimes thought that the image or idol of the god was actually thought by ancient Near Eastern people to be the god himself. So all that the god was located right in the image or idol, and people bowed down to him because they thought a piece of wood was actually a god. Both of these extremes, though, brothers and sisters, must be avoided because neither of them come close to the far more sophisticated view, actually, of what people believed images and idols to be in the ancient world. And let me put this as simply as I know how at the moment. In the ancient world, an image or idol had fundamentally to do with real presence and revelation. Real presence and revelation. So for those of you who have a sacramental background, perhaps, or theological background, the God would be thought to have transubstantiated himself in the idol or image. And this is just a big word, which means that the God was thought to locate his real presence in this physical, material body. It became a body of God. So the God, who is immaterial, gained materiality by entering into his image or idol. The God who was invisible in the heavenly or imperial realm made himself visible by entering into his image or idol. Therefore, the idol or image became the self-revelation of the God. To put it really simply, if you wanted to go and meet your God in person, you would go to his idol or image, because you knew that it was from that place in the physical world where he had set up his habitation in the world. If you wanted to receive a word from your God and discover his will from your life, you went to his idol or image in physical space and time, because you knew it was from that locale that he was making himself known in the world. If you wanted to be healed of your diseases, you would go to his image or idol, because you knew it was from that place specifically that he was unleashing his power into the world. It was focalized, it was focused in that specific place, in that specific time. Okay, so let's go back to Daniel and see what happens when we apply this. What do we see? Well, we see that Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image of Babylon's god on a plain and summons all the important people in his country to come and worship it. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a physical structure and calls his people to humbly acknowledge that it is in this place, in this image, where God has chosen to dwell among men, unleash his power, and make himself known in the physical world, in this towering golden statue. But as we know, when the mighty engine of worship begins, with the whole musical ensemble blasting at full horn, creating an atmosphere of hype and glory, three brave Jews refuse to be swayed and bow down to this image. They end up standing there instead, tall and upright like three cream-colored tulips in a baseball field full of gray pebbles. And even when Nebuchadnezzar responds graciously, giving this trio of stiff-necked, turban-topped Jews a second chance to make a first impression, they slap his grace right in the kisser, unleashing the hurricane force of his fury. The text says literally in verse 19 that the likeness or expression on Nebuchadnezzar's face changed. He then orders the furnace heated seven times hotter than it was already, and he orders some of the strongest soldiers to come and bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up, and he hurls them into the fiery furnace. It is a theatrical show of power, if ever there was one. Nebuchadnezzar flexes all of his muscles with tan spray and baby oil all over them. And the message could not be clearer. Don't you dare challenge the authority of this king or this kingdom, and particularly where this king says the locus of the God's presence are in this world, the locus of the God's power for your benefit are in this world. Don't even think about it, because God's presence and power and glory are right here in this 90-foot statue. So bow. But what happens next? Well, our typical answer to that question is to say that God saves miraculously these three brave Jews from the flames, right? And that's absolutely correct. God does. But brothers and sisters, I am utterly convinced that there is a more correct way of putting this. You see, within context, I believe that we are to see that it is precisely in saving these three Jews that God moves to prove his image. The only true image of the only true God in this world. That's what's going on in this text. Take a look at this. 12 times in verses 1 through 18, we are told about the image. 12 times it is implied that the locus of the God's power and presence in the world is located in Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot statue, his glorious, glittering image. But then what? In verse 19, we do not hear about the image again at all. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are hurled into the fiery furnace, and we don't hear a word. Why are we not heard about the image? It's clearly a lead word in this text, but we don't hear about it. Why? Well, it's because I believe the author of Daniel was preaching for transformation at this point. And he wanted something to go down into our hearts so deep, and there's only one way to do that sometimes, and that is to set up an aha moment for those to whom you are speaking. He wanted us to come to an epiphany, to a sudden realization on our own about what's going on. Just look at this. Have you ever wondered, what in the world is that furnace doing there in the first place? Was Nebuchadnezzar just waiting for somebody to get out of line, get belligerent, so that he could have a little roasting party? Did he put the furnace there because he was a bit of a pyromaniac like Nero was, who used to light Christians on fire in his gardens? I don't think so. Not at all. That furnace was there, of course, because that's where his shimmering image of gold just came from. All of that gold had to be melted somewhere. And so the furnace was constructed, the gold was melted, the craftsmen came, and they built Pharaoh's 90-foot statue with a great deal of gold. But here's the kicker then, right? In the ancient world, gold was known as one of the strongest metals in the world. It took a great deal to melt it down. It takes the whole fiery furnace burning at who knows what degrees Kelvin to melt it down. But now, when a couple of soft-skinned, vegetable-eating, Bible-reading, turban-top Jews are tossed in, it can't even toast up their clothes. What's going on? Well, what's going on is that God is proving his image. Yes, the same God that appeared to Moses in a burning bush that didn't burn up is now showing up again, but not in a bush. He's showing up in his people. No wonder they can't get burned. Because within them and among them stands the very presence of God himself. That at least in part must explain what's going on with this very mysterious figure of the one like the Son of the Man who's dancing in there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why is he there? Because God is making his point. The place where heaven dances on earth, the place where heaven and earth kiss now is in God's redeemed and faithful image bearers. Those who, you will remember, are being recreated in the image of Adam himself. He who was formed just in exactly the same way that an ancient craftsman would form an image or idol with his hand, molded of the clay, but then with Adam, filled with the very presence of God himself, the Ruah of God, the Spirit or the wind of God. Brothers and sisters, Daniel 3 provides us with a powerful picture of what it means to answer the sentence. Insofar as Daniel is concerned, the human being is the only animal that was chosen to be the image of God. The human being is the only animal who was chosen since the beginning to be the idol of God. And we simply must understand this and let it go deep. To be distinctively human is not at bottom to be a rational animal. Even though being rational is a really good thing for a human being to be. To be distinctively or genuinely human is not at the end of the day to be a forward-looking animal. Although looking forward is a pretty good thing for a human being to do. To be distinctively human is not to cozy up to our sin. Even though admitting the sin that is cozied up to us is a really profoundly important thing for a human being to do. To be distinctively human is not, despite what we might initially think, it is not even to be a creature of love, even though being loving is utterly inextricable from what a human being is to be. No, according to Scripture, to be distinctively human is to be uniquely chosen as the idol and image of God in the world, in and amidst all the other animals. We alone are the ones who are chosen to be the image of God and the idol of God in this world, which, as I've been working to unpack, means that we have been chosen, you human being, have been chosen to be the place where God resides and is seeking to make himself known in this world, seeking to unleash his power into the world for the whole world's good, so that chaos can overcome, darkness can be overcome, and light can shine through, and order can shine through. This is what it means to be human. Now, the most human will be the human who does this perfectly. And here's where the rubber hits the road for us this morning. According to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the image of God par excellence in his humanity as well as in his divinity. Jesus Christ is the most human this world has ever seen. So if you want to know what it looks like to be truly human, read the Gospels again. Here's what it looks like to be truly human. It's a pretty exciting life, pretty dangerous too. But secondly, we the church are said by the New Testament to be in Christ, which means, as is emblemized in our baptisms, which means that we now participate in Jesus' own life. We have died and we have risen with Christ. We participate in his own life. This means that we are God's new humanity in the world. And we are supposed to be, and in essence are, the most human humans in the world. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, full stop. Behold, a new Adam, a new Eve, redeemed in the image of God. In the Gospel of John, after Jesus rises from the dead, on the first day of the week, Jesus arrives in a garden. There he meets a woman. Sound a little bit like Genesis 2, perhaps? Well, if you have any doubts, Jesus meets with the disciples in the upper room and then reenacts God's creation of Adam, breathing onto or into the disciples. The Greek can go either way. What's the point? Well, the point was and is that we, the church, are God's new humanity in the world. And this means that at the end of the day, in and amidst all the things that we as churches do, in amidst all the fuss and noise that can sometimes go on in churches, all the self-worth issues, all the hubbub and striving, the thing that is to define us here, the thing that is to truly make us distinctive from every other organization out there, the thing that is to dictate and challenge and correct all of the things we do, the center around which all other things revolve is this. We have been called, placed here, constituted as the locus of God's presence on earth. God's specially selected access point between heaven and earth where the veil becomes thin. The question is, do we know this? Do we feel it? Do we experience it? Has this conceptuality and its reality found its way into the genetic substructure, the DNA of our churches? Because, I mean, you know what we can say to the world? What we should with confidence be able to say to the world and should be striving as churches to be able to say to the world is, hey, people of the world, hey, my workmate, if you want to come and meet the true God of this universe in person, then come and hang out with us for a while. If you want to hear a word from your God, then come be with us for some time. If you want to have a chance at being healed of your diseases and the demons that haunt your life, come and be with us for a while and let us circle around you and lay our hands on you and pray for you and call out to God on your behalf, because although God is sovereign and will do as he pleases, we have been told and we believe that it is through us that God is unleashing his power and his presence and his will into the world today. Well, I know that I've probably unopened Pandora's box, And there are at least 300 sermons to be had in terms of what this means for us, what this looks like, how do we flesh this out, how do we, you know, become more who we actually are in Christ. And perhaps if things work out between the two of us, I'll come back and expand a little on Daniel chapter 3, because we've not even come close to exhausting what's in this text for us. But given that the shadows are now probably stretching toward lunch, let me conclude with this. Do you want to know, really in a basic way, what it looks like when the church has embraced its God-given calling to be the idols and images of God in the world? Looks like two things. One, I'll be as general as possible, and one, I'll be as specific as possible. In the first place, it looks like what happened when a group of Norwegian scientists decided to conduct an experiment recently with a freezing boy at a bus stop. What does it look like to be human? Well, this caught my heart last week. See if it doesn't catch yours. Go ahead, Matt, if you want to click that on.
Nedi der, så jeg på klassetur, og så sa læreren at jeg skulle møte henne her.
Vet du at du har ingen telefonnummer til læreren da?
Nei.
Eller så kunne vi ha ringt.
Ja.
Hvor
er det? Nei, jeg veldig kald.
Det
Ja. Ja.
Ja.
Du har fint kvalitet,
ja?
Ja.
Tusen takk.
I was bawling when I first watched this silly video. I called Michelle in just so I could cry again. But the question is, why does it touch us so deeply? Because our true humanity is crying out. We know that this is what it means to be human. To be human in the broadest possible sense. To be the image bearers and idols of God is, in a broken world, first and foremost, to take care of fellow image bearers. Those in whom the image of God resides and whom the image of God wants to reside completely and fully. Most generally, that's what's going on. I think specifically, though, there's something else. What does it look like to be the image bearers and idols of God in the world? Well, it looks like Jesus, the most human this world has ever seen. Yes, it looks like Jesus. Specifically, though, the Gospels say it looks like Jesus hanging in the cross, giving his life so that others might live. It is no coincidence, and it is not without great significance, that in Mark's gospel, It is at the moment that Jesus is hanging on the cross that at long last someone finally recognizes in fullness the mystery that Mark is on about. The Roman centurion looks up at Jesus on the cross and he's cut to the heart with the realization. This surely is the Son of God. This is no sarcasm. We come to the realization of who the true God of the universe is when we see him hanging in love for us. In John's gospel, the same theme is being worked out. Glory is a theme throughout the gospel of John again and again. The supreme moment of glory in John's gospel is when Jesus is high and lifted up onto the cross. Why? Because it is there that Jesus does in climactic fashion what every human being was supposed to do from the beginning. Die? No. Reveal the truth about God? Yes. And the truth about God is that he loves us so much that he was willing to die in order to convince us of it. This is the truth of the gospel. What do we do in response to it while we say, "Dear Lord, yes, we're broken. Yes, we haven't arrived yet. Yes, my life is a mucky mess. Yes, our churches are dysfunctional. We are not yet what we want to be, but Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Give us what we stand in need of so that we can be your hands and feet in this world, so that we can radiate your presence, so that when people come into our midst, they say, boy, they're curious people, a peculiar people, a people who look like a colony of heaven. We say, fill us up. And the Lord Jesus looks back at us and he says, well, come. Come to my table and let me fill you up. Eat my body. It's a means of grace. Participate more fully in my own life. Receive the Spirit again in fullness for your life. Come with faith and believe.